Our scripture passage this morning comes from the prophet Amos. We've been doing a series through the minor prophets, which is a very unfamiliar passage, a very unfamiliar part of the Bible anyway. And so it's good for us to do this. So if you'd find that in your Bible, it's just to the right of Joel, and it is to the left of Obadiah, if that helps. Probably not, but get there if you would. We're going to read from chapters 4 and 5 and 6 and 9, which is going to make it hard. But if you want to grab a pew Bible in front of you, you can do that. It's on page 766. But it's printed for you in your worship folder. That might be the easiest way for you to follow along. Let me just say this. As I read, if you don't feel a little attacked and offended, we've probably not read the passage right. Okay? Buckle up. This is tough. He's insulting people. I've been practicing my mean face this morning. You know? Because that's how this is. I don't have a very good mean face, but that was bad, wasn't it? Yeah. I'll work on it some more. Let's read. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. Right out of the gate. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. Chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, and you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine, for I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate, therefore he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you've said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Chapter 5, verse 21. I hate, God says, I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. In the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Chapter 6, verse 4. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out in their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. It's a lot of bad news, isn't it? But here's what I love about the prophets. In chapter 9, verse 11, there's a turn. It's almost as if the Lord can't help himself. In declaring all of this judgment and bad news, there's also the promise and the hope of salvation and restoration, because he says, chapter 9, verse 11, in that day, though, in what day? In that day, in that future day, that day of salvation, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given to them, says the Lord your God. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Would you say with me, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. So here's a question I'd have you consider as we think about this text this morning. What kind of hypocrite annoys you the most? That would be a great community group discussion question later today. You probably wouldn't get beyond that question. That would be it. What kind of hypocrite annoys you the most? Back in my day, we called them posers. He's such a poser. You know what I'm saying? Somebody who's pretending, like dressing like a skater kid when he's actually a preppy kid. Come on, you're a poser. You know, what kind of hypocrisy just really grinds at you? Because what we see here in this text, there's a hypocrisy among God's people, and it is a sort of hypocrisy that really just really, really grinds at God's heart. It really bothers the Lord. Amos was the earliest of the minor prophets. So he was the very first one, even though he's third in the order in the scriptures. He prophesied sometime around 760 BC. And what's interesting is at that moment in the ancient world, in the history of the ancient world, both of Israel's greatest rivals, Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south, they both were, for various reasons, significantly weakened. And the fact that they were weakened allowed Israel to take control of the trade routes and the commerce that ran throughout that part of the world, which led, of course, in this particular moment to unprecedented profits. And as a result, what was happening among the people of God here is that there's this widening gap that's occurring even in the nation between the elites and the poor among God's people. And instead of using all of this newfound wealth and resources to help the poor and to create equity and justice, the rich were taking advantage of the poor for the sake of even larger profits. And Amos, the goat herder, you know, the nobody from nowhere, sees this and he understands that this is a profound hypocrisy. And it is a particular hypocrisy that God particularly despises. Because what you have here is of all of the minor prophets, the language is quite strong here in the book of Amos. And so again, I've been practicing my angry face. I mean, if you're going to preach this text, you have to kind of preach it with an edge. You have to preach it a little bit angry because he is angry, because God is angry. God doesn't speak through Amos, he roars. He says the Lord is roaring. The prophecy doesn't just communicate God's displeasure, it conveys his hatred. Over and over again, he says, I hate this, I despise this, I loathe this. And what God hates, what he despises, what he loathes is that there is no justice. That is the theme of Amos's prophecy, the need for justice. So chapter 5, verse 7, they've turned justice into wormwood. Chapter 5, verse 15, they should hate evil and love good, which means establishing justice so that justice might roll down like the mighty waters, he says in chapter 5, verse 24. And so in this series, through these minor prophets, we've been trying to develop a vocabulary for recovering and maintaining faithfulness as God's people in a time of prevailing unbelief. And part of the erosion then and now is this loss of a theological lexicon that is so important so that we understand kind of the bare bones of what it is, who God is, and what he's doing in the world and what he's called us to be. And so we've been talking about all these things, like basic things like sin and salvation and repentance and faith and grace. But we need to add to that list this word justice. Justice, because it's an important word throughout the Bible. Psalm 37:28 says this, the Lord loves justice. Psalm 89:14, which we read at the beginning in our call to worship, says righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne, which means that in heaven there's justice. And it also means that the kingdom of heaven, as it comes to the earth, the work that God is doing in the world today, even today, the beginning and the end of it, the motivation and also the goal of all that God is doing and all that he is involving us in what he's doing in the world, it's justice. And so we need to spend some time looking at this word and thinking about it and pondering it together, okay? So as we talk about justice this morning, you'll see I've given you an outline. There are three headings there. I want to talk about the definition of justice. Let's define the word. Secondly, we're going to use this image. I want to talk about the suffocation of justice, how it is that it gets snuffed out in our lives, because it's interesting here, a little bit surprising. And then thirdly, how do you oxygenate the justice? How do you bring the kind of fuel in to allow for justice to be there, the way that you oxygenate a fire that gets suffocated, okay? That's what we're going to talk about. So the definition and the suffocation and the oxygenation of justice as we walk through this prophet this morning together, okay? Let's do this first by talking about a definition. So let's define the word as best we can from what we have here. We're going to look at a number of different places. So begin in chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. I mean, can you imagine? You cow. Oh my gosh. That would get you fired. I would get fired. You cows of Bashan. He's really upset. Who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Again, chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from them, I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who turn aside the needy in the gate, and he says, seek good, not evil. Hate evil, he says, and love good and establish justice. And one other place, chapter 6, verse 4, those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves on their couches and eat lambs, who drink wine, but are not grieved. Look at that phrase, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. And so you have here a description of lavish living. You have people that are living in the lap of luxury, which is not necessarily sinful. I don't want you to hear me saying that somehow it's wrong, it's evil to be wealthy. I hope not. If that were the case, then we're all in big trouble. We're every person in this room, almost without exception, is rich by any worldwide standard of measurement. Let's not kid ourselves. The problem here was in their luxury, that they had become so apathetic in the luxurious living and that they had been engaging in. They had become so apathetic to the plight of the poor. Their wealth, Their wealth had so insulated them that they were not even aware of the need, or they just didn't care. And that's a big problem. But it actually goes much, much further than that. It's much worse, actually, because it says that they were actively trampling on the poor. They were oppressing the poor. Their lifestyle demands were crushing the lower classes. So all of their luxury, the houses of hewn stone and the beds of ivory, the economy, all of it was on the back of the poor and the most vulnerable parts of the community. Look at, I don't think we read this, but chapter 2, verse 7, they trample the head of the poor into the dust, it says, and deny justice. That was happening. That's what was happening. The poor were being trampled into the dust. And God says that's a denial of justice. Now, what you have to understand is that the Mosaic Law, in God's commandments to his people, he had intentionally structured Israelite society to prevent this very thing from happening. Now, we can't go into the details. We don't have time this morning. But there were laws about debts being canceled. There were laws about what landowners were supposed to do with the excesses of their crops to make them available to the poor, to keep this very thing from happening. But very clearly here, the people at this time had ignored all of those commandments in God's law. They didn't follow his rules. And as a result, there was this massive disparity between the rich and the poor. And this is God's declaration of his hatred for that state of affairs among his people. It's what he calls injustice. A lack of justice. So if that's a lack of justice, then obviously we can get we're working towards our definition of justice. But just before that, in 1963, on the steps of the Lincoln Monument, Martin Luther King Jr. Gave his famous I Have a Dream speech. You may know that it relied heavily on Amos. It was very much in the stream of the prophetic, the Bible, prophecy. And he said this, and he even quoted, you'll see, he said, "We refuse." It's a really great speech. You ought to go read it if you haven't in a while. He says, "We refuse to believe that the Bank of Justice is bankrupt. This is no time to engage in the luxury of cooling off. Now is the time to rise from the dark and desolate valleys of segregation to the sunlit path of racial justice. We cannot turn back. We cannot be satisfied, and we will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like the mighty streams." He's quoting from right here. And at the time, there was a great, great injustice in our country. I mean, black Americans were being denied basic freedoms afforded to all people by our Constitution. There were unjust social structures that needed to be corrected. And so the Lord rose up a prophet, very much in the stream of the prophet Amos here, to call out that injustice. And so in light of that, what is justice then? Well, Tim Keller, in a sermon on Amos, said it like this, and I can't really improve on it, so let me just say it to you. He said that, Nope, we're good. Sorry. I just freaked out. I thought, whew. What was I talking about? Tim Keller? Was that? Yeah? Okay. C.S. Lewis, Tim Keller, one of those guys. Wow. Okay, that was really scary. Sorry. So Tim Keller in his sermon, he said it like this. He said, when we think of helping the poor, we often call it charity. And he said that that's wrong, actually. He said, you know, if you don't do it, if you're not involved in that work, then you're stingy. He said, but that's a wrong way of really thinking about it, because according to the Bible, it's not stinginess. It's something far more serious than that. It's actually not that you're just selfish. It's that you're party to a system of injustice. So injustice is refusing to give someone what is rightfully theirs, okay? Injustice is refusing to give someone what is rightfully theirs. And that was what Dr. King was saying, that the Declaration of Independence declared that all men were created equal and endowed by their creator with certain rights. And Dr. King said America had defaulted on that promissory note, that the nation had given black Americans a bad check, that when they tried to deposit it, came back marked insufficient funds. But injustice is an inequitable distribution of resources and opportunities. Inequitable. So if you have resources, to not share them with those who have less than you do, it's unjust. It's not just stingy. If you're keeping for yourself, according to the Bible, what actually belongs to someone else. Now listen, I know I'm stepping into quicksand here, okay? I realize how treacherous this pathway is before me this morning. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 19 and 21, it commanded the landowners there to leave a portion of their crops along the outer skirts of their field. In other words, it was a forced inefficiency. They ended up with less, so that there was this portion, a portion of their crops, a portion of the fruit from their trees, a certain portion of their olives. And it says there in Deuteronomy 24:19, it shall be for the poor, which if you get into the original language, can be translated, should be translated, it belongs to them. It's theirs by rights, not yours. Now, I understand that's radical. It's un-American, you know? But it's right there in the Bible. Leave a certain portion for people who don't have, because it's theirs. I've said that belongs to them and not to you. Everything that's yours is not yours. There's a portion of what's yours that belongs to somebody else. That's what God's saying. And it's mind-blowing, but it's there. It's there. Bruce Waltke, who was my Old Testament professor in graduate school, would say it like this. He said, biblically, the wicked person, if you go and you kind of look throughout the Bible, the wicked, as the Bible describes a wicked person is the person who is willing to advantage himself at the expense of other people. And he said, the righteous person is the person who is willing to disadvantage himself for the sake of other people. So the unjust person disadvantages the community to advantage himself. The righteous person, the just person, disadvantages himself in order to advantage the rest of the community. So righteousness is a synonym for justice, and it's the same root. These two words often go side by side in the Bible. And to be righteous is to be right in right relationship with God. And because you're in right relationship with God, you're in right relationship with yourself. I mean, like psychologically, emotionally, everything kind of integrated, mind, body, soul, everything, you know, all fitting rightly the way it's supposed to in your own life. And therefore, because you're right with God and right even among your own being, therefore acting in everything that you do to be promoting right relationships among everybody else. And that person who's able to be right with God and right with themselves and actually promoting rightness with other people, that's the person that is responsible for things being right in the world. Flourishing, the flourishing of people and communities and just social structures. Justice, see, if that's righteousness, justice is what you do when there's an absence of righteousness, when there's a needed correction, when there's an injustice of some kind. Establishing justice is the correction away from that injustice back towards God's original design, God's righteousness. So the person who does justice is the person who sees their resources as a gift from God, that a part of his grace, that they didn't, they're not, it's not theirs. God's given it to them, and he's given it to them And because he's given it to them, that they belong in some extent to the rest of the community. It's been given to them for the benefit of the whole human community. And so they decide to plow their time and their talent and their financial resources into the community, into the church, into the institutions, into the schools their kids are a part of, into all of the places where they go. They are grieved over the ruin of unjust social structures, so they take their stuff and they find wherever there's an inequitable distribution of resources, and they use whatever they have to make sure it gets evened out in order to lift up the needy and to advocate for the most marginalized and the vulnerable parts of the community. That's justice. And it's not just here in Amos. It's a huge part of what God calls his people to in the Bible, okay? But secondly, if that's the definition, as un-American as it might be, we have to wrestle with it here. Let's talk about the suffocation of justice, okay? Because there's a suffocation that happens. You suffocate something by depriving it of the air that it needs to breathe. So we have, do you know, you may not know this, we have a strangely inordinate number of Eagle Scouts in our church. And sometimes they all get together, and it's really scary. But if we ever have a camping trip, you can bet there'll be an Eagle Scout on the camping trip. And when you go on a camping trip with an Eagle Scout, don't you feel like, you know what, no matter what, it's going to be okay. They come prepared. This is great. We let the Eagle Scouts build the fires because they know that when you build a fire, you can't just dump all the wood in a pile. You have to space it out, right? You have to leave space between the pieces of the wood because the fire needs oxygen to burn. That's exactly what's happened to these people. They've become so busy. They've become so distracted, so overwhelmed that there's no room left for the oxygen that they need for justice to begin to flow out of their life. But here's the surprising part. What is it that has so crowded out their life? What is it that has so consumed them? It's their religion. The religious commitments has crowded out their commitment to justice. Specifically, it talks about their feasts and their solemn assemblies, their ceremonies and their rituals, all the religious things they're doing. So look at verse 21 through 24 of chapter 5 again. God says, I hate them. I hate them. I mean, do you see that? I have to be honest with you. I don't know. Like, I don't even know what to do with that, really. Like, God says, I hate this so much. He says, take away from me the noise of your songs. Can you imagine? Please stop singing. Please just stop singing. Take away the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters, he says. There's a parallel in Isaiah chapter 1, which we read, where the Lord says this, when you come to appear before me, who has required this of you, this trampling of my courts? He says, bring no more vain offerings, new moons and Sabbath and the calling of the convocations. They have become a burden to me. I'm so tired of this, God says. Cease to do evil and learn to do good and seek justice. You see? You see how the Bible's positioning us here? So what do we learn from all of this? And I think it's this. There's a temptation to meet and to do religious things and to ignore a life of obedience, thinking that attendance is enough, that what happens here in a service like this is more important than what happens out there as we're living our lives, and that simply is not the case. And with this specific application, I think, there's an unnerving passage in Matthew chapter 25, you should read it later maybe, where Jesus describes Judgment Day, and he says on that day he will separate people, the sheep from the goats, the true believers from the non-believers or the faux believers. And to the sheep, to the ones that truly believed in him or truly belonged to him, he would say this. He said, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared before you from before the foundation of the earth. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. You did these things. Well done, good and faithful servants. And then to the goats, to those who were pretending, he would say, depart from me, you cursed, into fire, eternal fire prepared for you. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. I was naked and you did not clothe me. And he says, and they will ask, when did that happen? That we saw you and we didn't do this. And Jesus said his answer would be, when you did or you didn't do it to the least of these. Now remember the takeaway from last week. God said in Hosea, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So the true test of your religion is how you practically relate to other people, the way faith is expressing itself in love for others, because faith without works is dead, according to James. But what's fascinating is the illustration that James uses in that passage in James chapter 2 is this, that if a brother or a sister is poor and needs help, and you say in your best Southern church lady voice, well, bless your heart, but you do nothing to help them, he says that's dead faith. You see, there's a temptation to use religious observance as a means to greater personal affluence. Isn't that gross? But we do it. Martin Luther, not to be confused with Martin Luther King Jr., very important to keep those two separate, described pride as the curvature of the soul inwardly. And he said, our nature is so deeply curved in on itself that it seeks to use all things, even God, for its own sake. So you can, it's possible in that case to worship God, but to worship him not for him, not for his sake, but for your own sake. To think of yourself or to have other people think of you as committed and faithful and religious. Or you can do it to prove something to God, to get on his good side so that he will like you. You won't have to feel so guilty about parts of your life that you're ashamed of, or so that he will approve and give you a good life, or for even more sinister motivations, you can do it. You can come and you can participate and you can sing and you can do all the religious stuff. You can do it to put God in your debt so that on the other side of doing it, you can look back at him and say, okay, now look how faithful I've been, God. Now you owe me. In other words, you may attend Christian services, but your real religion, the religion of your heart, is still confidence in human achievement. You're engaged in formal religious ceremony, but in your heart, your real trust is in yourself and not in the grace of God. You sing the songs and you make the sacrifices, but not from gratitude for God's grace. It's all works. It's salvation by works. And see, that's what's happened to these people. And that kind of religion suffocates justice because it's an expression of a worldview that says something like this: what's mine is mine. You know, I've earned it. With all my hard work, with all of my goodness. So I deserve it. It's mine. I can do with it what I want. But see, part of that effort, part of that goodness is I go to church. I tithe the portion of my income. I check off all those boxes so I get to do with whatever I want to with the rest of my life. Leave me alone. Don't talk to me about these things. Let me live my nice, comfortable life that I've earned with all of my effort and all of my goodness. You might call it being middle class in spirit. And it just might make you indifferent and possibly even hostile to the needs of the poor. The gospel, however, is something different. It is the good news of grace to those who are poor in spirit. And becoming spiritually poor inevitably causes your heart to gravitate to the poor around you. So lastly, if that is, isn't it interesting, the suffocation of justice being that the religious commitments can come in and do this. But so lastly, the oxygenation of justice. If the world has in fact been ruined by people advantaging themselves at the expense of others, then it is possible to believe, as the Bible teaches, that it will be renewed by people who are able by God's grace and in God's power to disadvantage themselves for the sake of others. And that's, by the way, that's the job description of marriage. That didn't get an amen, but it's the job, but it's the job description of parenting. Yeah, that will definitely get an amen. You know what I'm saying? It's the job description of every role that you have in your life, if you're a follower of Jesus, that you would be renewing the world, able by God's grace and in God's power to be disadvantaging yourself for the sake of others, right? A grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies. If it dies, you know, unless it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is just life with Jesus. Know what you're signing up for. You know? But we have to ask, where does that impulse come from? Where does the strength to actually do it come from? How do you overcome how scary that feels, how overwhelming that can feel? Listen to the very end of Amos' prophecy, because he turns a corner, as I've said, in chapter 9. And we got to kind of rush to the end here, but he says this, in that day, in that great day, that day of salvation, that final day, he says, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. The days are coming, he says, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the mountains shall drip sweet wine. Well, there's some Christian traditions who don't believe that's in the Bible, aren't there? And the hills will flow with the sweet wine coming out of the mountains, and I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild, and they shall plant, and they shall make gardens and all this. So what is this? God is saying that he would raise up a new David. Do you see that? He would raise up a new David, and through him he would renew his people, who would then bring God's shalom to the whole world by rebuilding the ruined cities and planting vineyards and making gardens and doing all of these things. And if you just look at all of it, points us to the gospel, to Jesus Christ. That's just a direct line, okay, without just getting us there as fast as we can this morning. And if you just think about the cross for 1 minute with me. Here's what Christians, if you're here and you're not a Christian, here's what Christians believe was happening. On the cross, Jesus Christ, God himself, Jesus Christ gave up his life for the sake of others. He was rich, the Bible says, and he took all of his riches and plunged them into the work of salvation he was doing. He took his riches and he became poor willingly in order to make those he loved rich. And it was the ultimate act of disadvantaging yourself for the sake of advantaging others. Jesus Christ plowed all of his riches. Jesus Christ has plowed all of his riches into you so that you could become spiritually rich. That's the truth of the gospel. And Tim Keller wrote a great book called Generous Justice, and in it he made this argument. He said, the better your grasp and experience of God's grace, the bigger your heart for justice will be. He said, there's just an undeniable connection between these two things. The better your heart, your grasp, and experience of God's grace is, the bigger your heart of justice for justice will be. He said, if you look closely, the most frequently cited motivation for doing justice in the Bible is that salvation is by grace, not works. So the Israelites, they had been poor, they were slaves in Egypt, they were victims of profound injustice, and God redeemed them, and then in redeeming them, he commanded them to do for others what he had done, the exact same thing that he had done for them. And that's the way, the gospel works the same way. Here's the gospel, okay? Here's the gospel. We were spiritually poor. We were sinful, condemned, and yet Jesus Christ came and stood in our place. He lived the life of obedience that we owed to God and earned the blessing of salvation that such a perfect life deserves. He died on the cross, taking on himself the wrath that God owed to us because of our sin, the curse of our imperfect lives, what we deserved. And when we repent and believe in him, all of the punishment that should be ours is taken away and put upon him, and all of the honor that should be only his for his righteous life and death is given to us. And we are loved and treated as Jesus by God, as if we had done all the great things that he had done. That's the gospel of grace. So when you ask Jesus on Judgment Day, when did we see you thirsty? When did we see you naked? When were you a prisoner and we did or didn't do these things? The answer is on the cross. There, he who deserved justice received condemnation so that you who deserve condemnation can receive justice. This is the Christian gospel. So Keller goes on to say this masterfully. He says, to the degree that the gospel shapes your self-image, you will identify with those in need. You will see their tattered clothes and think, all my righteousness is a filthy rag. But in Christ, we can be clothed in the robes of righteousness. When you come upon those who are economically poor, you cannot look at them and say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, because you certainly did not do that spiritually. Jesus intervened for you. And you cannot say, I won't help you, because you got yourself into this mess. Since God came to earth, moved into your spiritual neighborhood, as it were, and helped you, even though your spiritual problems were your own fault. And then he has this great line. He says, in other words, when Christians who understand the gospel see a poor person, they realize they're looking into a mirror. See, when you understand that you were spiritually poor, that you had nothing, and God came to you with all of his love and all of his power and all of his wealth, and he died for you. He did it all for you. He did everything, all of it, 100% for you. When that starts to come home to your heart, then it becomes the most natural thing in the world for you to look around and to try to find a place and to try to find people to love the way that you've been loved. And so what's the takeaway this morning? It's just this, right from the prophet's lips, let justice roll. Right? Because there is the gospel and there are the results of the gospel. And there's what the gospel is and there's what the gospel does. Both are important. You can't have one without the other, but we should not confuse the two. The gospel is not social justice. The gospel is this, God's grace to sinners through Jesus Christ. But the results of the gospel, flowing out of the gospel, is a life of doing justice for the sake of the vulnerable and the poor, wherever God sends you. Jonathan Edwards, who no one would mistake for being a progressive, said, "There is no command in the whole Bible laid down in stronger terms with more urgency than the command of giving to the poor. Because there is no act of gospel love that more closely resembles the gospel message itself." My daughter just got back from a week in London. Many of you helped her go there. Thank you. As a parent, what a joy to see the community come around her and make that possible. It was a great week working there with our missionaries through her RUF group. I remember the first time I went to Westminster Abbey. If you've ever been, above the famous West Doors, there are 10 statues depicting 10 modern Christian martyrs. Now, I would venture to guess you probably have never heard of most of them. Maybe Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But one of the 10 is Dr. Martin Luther King. And I remember that moment because some of the folks that I was with, when the guide that was taking us through told us, here are 10 modern martyrs, that's hard to say. And he began to name them, and he came to Martin Luther King Jr. Literally, a few of the people with me were like, they scoffed at the idea that he would be commemorated. And I assume it was because of his moral failings in the other parts of his life. But I also can't help but wonder if it says something about our brand of Christianity, that somehow traditional family values tend to be far more central to our Christianity than the work of doing justice. Because in the work of justice, he was a saint. And so his place among the authors should be obvious. And our place in this great work should be obvious too. I mean, look again. Let me just finish. Look again at the picture of the kind of world this makes possible. Do you see it? Look, Amos 9, the plowman overtaking the reapers. In other words, can you imagine when it's time to plant this year's seed, they're still bringing in last year's harvest? Because there's so much bounty. The mountains dripping with wine. Oh my goodness. I'm a little bit nervous for some of you guys with that. But, you know, like, can you imagine? Like, can you imagine that? Like, the mountains dripping with wine? Like, mountain streams coming down out of the mountains? It is the healing of the world. A world with no hunger, no poverty, no injustice. It's God's justice that makes it possible. He's bringing it into being. And will fully do so when he comes again. We are merely witnesses pointing to the kingdom come in our worship, but also in our work. So listen to Isaac Watts in this hymn. He says, "Blessed are the humble souls that see their emptiness and poverty. Treasures of grace to them are given, crowns of joy laid up in heaven." Amen. Let's pray together as we prepare to come to the table. The kids are in the back, and so as I'm praying, they're gonna come in and find you. So parents, just be mindful of that as we pray. So Father, as we gather around this table now to celebrate yet again the great love that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ, I pray that you would reason with our hearts so much that it would make complete sense to us, this work of justice that you've called us to, in light of this great love that you have shown to us in Jesus. What grace, what love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. None of this is merited by anything that we have done, and therefore we have no option, it seems to me, left to us but to be as open-handed and gracious with other people as we possibly can be, with all of our love and our time and our words, but also with our stuff. And so forgive us. I pray that the legacy of our church would never be what Amos is going after here, but instead, as you have, you would cause us to excel in this grace of generous giving so that we might see the kingdom come and your will be done here in Winter Haven and across the world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I really love that song. I've never noticed it, I think, before, but that last line, onward, it says, onward, you know? But it's onward because, it's interesting, onward because it's finished. Think about that, right? Like, not onward because there's a work that is yet to be done that has to be done. Onward because all the work that needs to be done has been done, and so we are free to go onward. But we go onward in the power of the Spirit with the promise of the gospel. Listen, these things we talked about this morning are so crucial. This is not a Johnny-come-lately thing. We've been talking about this from the very beginning as a church. It's why we started Heart for Winter Haven. Because we knew if we were going to be involved in the city, we had to be involved in this work of justice. Brad's at the back door back there. I know he'd love to talk to you if you're like, what do I do with this morning? We have a whole organization that we've started that's doing this great work that I know they'd love for you to partner with. So talk to him about that. But go now, onward. We onward to eternal glory with the wind of the Spirit at our back because of the work of Christ for us. That is what this benediction means. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. Go in his peace.